All right, beautiful.
It's going. So last week we covered the first part of the Order of Mass, all the introductory rites. We're going to take a little break from the Order of Mass tonight. And what I want to do, last week I had mentioned, if you can remember, I put up on the board the names of a few documents that I thought would be really advantageous to delve into, one of which was Sacrosanctum Concilium. And there were some other ones, too. We had the GERM, the General Instruction to the Roman Missal, and then there was Sacramentum Caritatis, the Sacrament of Charity. But the key one really is Sacrosanctum Concilium. And I wanted to, I said, you know, at some point in the course of these weeks, we'd get into it. And so we're going to get into it tonight. I was just kind of looking through it over the weekend, and I said, you know, we should delve right into this, because in some ways it's what this is all about. Sacrosanctum Concilium, it's this holy council. So if you know how anything that's produced by official church documents, normally they will start with, they'll be titled by the first two or three or whatever, some kind of phrase within the first sentence of the document. And so this document starts off saying, this holy council has been gathered together, X, Y, and Z, to do such and such. And so Sacrosanctum Concilium, it's the opening document of Vatican II. And again, the point that I made and many people make is the first document produced by the council, it produced 14 documents, but the first one that it produced was on the liturgy. And that's why the liturgy was a big, high priority for it. And what I've done, and I've put this together here, just two pages worth, back and front, two pages worth of excerpts from Sacrosanctum Concilium, and it's a real treat. I absolutely love this document. The theological, spiritual parts of it are phenomenal. It's got a lot of practical implementation parts to it, and those are interesting and worthwhile reading, but the real meat of it is the theology and the spirituality behind the liturgy that comes forth in this document. It's a real treat. So I think I hope you know, you'll agree with me by the end of the class that we're up for a real treat tonight, and we're just going to take some time and enter into this document and really try to imbibe its spirit and its meaning and what it's saying, and discuss it and talk about it in relation to the liturgy in general and what we're doing at the Mass, and also how it's relevant to the up-and-coming new translation of the Mass. So, also, if you'll notice on the board here, I've got this whole kind of almost like a family tree, it looks like, up here. And I'll get into that pretty soon. Let's read through a few paragraphs of this, and I'll kind of segue into that. So I'll read the first paragraph, but just so you guys can listen to someone else's voice, it'd be good if, you know, I had some brave volunteers to read. Now, these excerpts, if you notice, okay, so this is paragraph 2, this is paragraph 4, 5, 6, but then I skip 14, 21, 23, then I go into 50. So this is just a small portion of the document. If you want to read the whole thing, go for it. Please do. It's online or buy it in a book. But this is just excerpts, and lots of times there are quotes. If you read through the document, you'll see all these quotes. And I can't tell you what the quotes are from. You have to get online, look at the footnotes, and see the footnotes then direct you to other previous documents, sometimes even very, very old councils it'll direct you to. And the footnotes are always really important, especially in the documents that came out of Vatican II. That's just a key that I give to you. It's something I've learned over the years. When you read documents from Vatican II, it's not icing on the cake to read the footnotes. It's essential. So when they say something and there's a footnote, there's a real, you really need to understand what this is talking about. It's imperative to go to the footnote and actually reference the what it's citing. I mean, that is really, really key, and with Vatican II more than any other council. So we'll start out here. I'll read the first paragraph, and then I'll call on some brave souls afterwards. So this is the second paragraph in the whole document. For the liturgy through which the work of our redemption is accomplished, most of all in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, is the outstanding means whereby the faithful may express in their lives and manifest to others the mystery of Christ and the real nature of the true church. It is of the essence of the church that she be both human and divine, visible and yet invisibly equipped, eager to act and yet intent on contemplation, present in this world and yet not at home in it. And she is all these things in such wise that in her the human is directed and subordinated to the divine, the visible likewise to the invisible, action to contemplation, and this present world to that city yet to come, which we seek. Just absolutely beautiful, beautiful line. I mean, this thing's just full of these gems. A lot of the documents of Vatican II are the same way. De Verbum is the same way. De Verbum is phenomenal. I could praise De Verbum all day long. But what do we learn from this paragraph? There's so much to take out of this. But the point that I would like to make out of this is that the phrase there, action is subordinate to contemplation. And that is something very contrary to, well, Western civilization as it's developed in the past 300-400 years. It's especially contrary to the American spirit, where we're all about action, 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 run, run, run. Okay, but what our faith teaches us is that action is second. Primary, of primary importance, is contemplation, is dwelling with God, is being with God, is getting to know God. And then, secondly, action flows forth out of contemplation. So you have, I'm sure you're familiar with these two kind of traditional categories in Catholic thought. You have the active life and you have the contemplative life. Okay, and there are some people who have a vocation to live a completely contemplative life. And so you have consecrated sisters, for example, who will live in total enclosure, and their entire day, for the most part, is spent in prayer. Or you have, and there's religious brothers who live the same way. And then you have people who are out active in the world, lay people who are out working, doing things, raising a family, and they're very busy. And between those two spectrums, you have all different varying degrees. You have some forms of life that are mostly contemplative, but a little bit active, and then you have some forms of life that are mostly active, but a little bit contemplative. But the thing is, though, is that contemplation can never be replaced by action. The apostolate flows forth out of contemplation. There's a saying from a theologian I've read, and it's always stuck with me. St. Thomas Aquinas, but it was Thomas Aquinas was being quoted by another theologian. It says that preaching, so this is relevant for a priest, preaching should flow forth from the abundance of contemplation. Unless the priest knows God, unless the priest, or the preacher for that matter, if it's a lay preacher, knows God and spends time with God, the preaching is going to be blah. There's going to be nothing. He's not going to have anything to say, and there's going to be no life, spiritual life, that he's going to be able to impart to you. So he's got to spend time with God to be filled up with the spiritual life that God gives through prayer, to then go out and be able to give that to others and to the world. But that's true for all of us. And that's why the Mass is first and foremost. It's completely essential and prior and foundational for everything that we do. So now this is a little bit relevant to the new translation, because people will ask, well, why? This is a common question. Why is this important? Why aren't there more important things to take care of? We need to be taking care of the poor. We need to be doing social action and you know, loving our neighbor and all this stuff. And why are the bishops so concerned about this translation? Well, it's because the Mass comes first, and the Holy Father and many bishops have felt over the past 30 years or so that we need to have a translation, not just for the English, but for the other languages too, that helps us enter more deeply into the Mass, because the Mass comes first. From, you know, our apostolate and our action and our service and our love of our neighbor and our service to the poor is not going to amount to anything unless we are able to get the most out of the Mass that we possibly can get. And so that's why the kind of attention is being put on it right now. It's felt that this new translation is going to help us enter into the Mass more and therefore enter into the action of Christ and the spiritual reality of what's happening there more fully. And then our apostolate and the works that we have in the world and towards our neighbor will be full with more unction, with more spirit, with more of the life of God. So that's kind of the rationale behind it. Now, for the fourth paragraph, is there anybody that is brave and wants to read number? Okay.
Lastly, in faithful obedience to tradition, the Sacred Council declares that Holy Mother Church holds all lawfully acknowledged rights to be of equal right and dignity, that she wishes to preserve them in the future and to foster them in every way. The Council also desires that, where necessary, the rites be revised carefully in the light of sound tradition, and that they be given new vigor to meet the circumstances and needs of modern times.
Okay, great. This could be a good segue to go into a couple different things, but you'll see in this, the Sacro Sanctum Concilium uses this phrase, organic growth, organic development. And you might have heard this phrase being used before. A lot of liturgists will use it, organic development. The Holy Father, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, this is kind of a phrase, and he's written volumes and volumes upon what organic development of the liturgy is. So you have, sometimes it's necessary for the liturgy to change. Okay, given a particular time and circumstance, and it has always changed for the past 2,000 years. All the different rites have gone through modifications over the course of the centuries. So it was felt to make some changes about 40, 50 years ago to the Roman rite, and they were made. But what this council is saying, and what many liturgists say, and it's kind of a fundamental truth, is that there is this healthy relationship or even tension between tradition and development. And development is change, tradition is stasis, so to speak. Okay, so you've got the two ends, these two poles of this binary relationship. And the truth of the matter is that they're not really contradictory to one another, because it's tradition that enables authentic development to take place. The metaphor that's always used is this plant. Okay, so here's I wrote this down here. Tradition and development are not at odds with each other. If development's ever necessary, and if we're not to create for ourselves an entirely new liturgical rite, tradition must be the genetic code of development. So again, think of the plants, all right? Authentic development is possible only if careful attention is paid to the inner structural logic of the rite. Just as a gardener cares for a living plant as it develops with due attention to the power of growth and life within the plant and the rules it obeys, so the Church ought to give reverent care to the liturgy through the ages, distinguishing actions that are helpful and healing from those that are violent and destructive. So we just can't create a liturgy from the ground up. We have to take the liturgy that we've received from tradition and work with it. It's an objective thing. We didn't make it. We really received it through the providence of God. Now we make modifications to it, but it's always in obedience to its inner logic and the inner structure, the sort of the genetic code, so to speak, of it. And this would be a nice segue to talk about this here, talking about organic growth and the metaphor of plants. This is like a tree. All right, all the different Catholic rites are like a large tree. Now, I mean, this, I just get excited about this. It's so fascinating to me. The three or four main apostolic sees, going back to apostolic time periods, if you were in my other class, it's on the Church Fathers, and I talk about this all the time, so you'll know what I'm talking about. But if you look up there, You've got the four main sees, the See of Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And actually, St. Peter really is kind of behind all of those sees in one way or another. So these are the main apostolic sees. Those are the main authority centers in the ancient church in its first 400, 500, 600 years. Now, theology, there's kind of different theological trends according to each see. And what's also amazing, when you study the manuscripts of the Bible, the New Testament in particular, you can break down New Testament manuscripts, because remember, all the manuscripts are written by hand. Okay, you can take, and not, there's no two manuscripts that are identical. There's always mistakes being made. When one manuscript is copied over, there's always a mistake. It's inevitable. So so scholars nowadays look at all these manuscripts, and there's thousands of Greek New Testament manuscripts. There's 4,500 and something. And, you know, it's an intergenerational project. It's taken 150, 200 years to get this all organized. But they look at it, and they look at the patterns of change and variation, and they can start to discern, okay, these manuscripts have this in common with each other, these properties and characteristics, and these manuscripts have these things in common, so they can kind of group them up, and then they compare them to the writings of the church fathers to locate the different family trees, and they break down according to these sees. Okay, so when scribes would copy over the manuscripts, they'd have a master, almost like a master paradigm, and would go back to the cathedral church, the scriptures as they were kept in the cathedral church at either in Rome or in Alexandria, in Antioch, or in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's different. Actually, it's Caesarea. It's a little bit, I'm simplifying a little bit, but it's just basically what it is. So you have an Alexandrian family of manuscripts, and you have a Western family, so forth and so on. Well, so just like the scriptures have kind of grown and passed on throughout the ages that way, so has the liturgy. And so if you look up here, there's three main branches of the Catholic liturgy, of the Catholic rites, of different Catholic rites. Over here you've got, well, I guess there's two. The ultimate categories are Western and Eastern. Within Eastern, you've got Antiochian and Alexandrian. Okay? So as far as Western goes, you've got Roman. This is what we are right here. We are Roman Rite Catholics. All right? But it's possible to be a Maronite Catholic. And you would have it's a very different liturgical tradition that you're moving in. But they're all sort of organically related, especially within each individual family. So in the West, you have the Roman Rites. You have the Gallican Rite, which is up in France, Mozarabic, which is in Spain, and it goes back to the liturgical practices as they were done in Toledo. And then you have the Ambrosian Rite, which is basically Northern Italian. And then there's another one, Bragan. This is very rare. I just learned about it the other day. It's in Portugal. I guess the cathedral church in Portugal. And then the different religious orders have their own, Dominican, Carmelite, and Carthusian. They have their own tradition, liturgical tradition. It's not radically different from our Roman Rite at all. And unfortunately, from what I understand, after Vatican II, believe it or not, instead of keeping this kind of diversity, things were made uniform, unfortunately. So I think the Dominicans, the Carmelites, they do exactly what we do. Okay. It's kind of unfortunate. I think it's a prediction. I think you'll start to see in the next 30 or 40 years, if Christ doesn't come back, I think you'll start to see a return to this kind of healthy plurality. And just when the council was talking about respecting all the different rites, things were kind of reduced. And I don't know why exactly and what all the forces were behind that, but that's the reality of it. But historically, these are there. The Western rites, there's a handful of them or so. When it comes to the Eastern, you go back to Antioch, okay? Antioch is up here, all right, in northern Syria. And Alexandria is up in northern Egypt. So those are the two sees. St. Mark essentially founded the church in Alexandria. And Peter and other apostles and evangelists founded Antioch up here in Syria. And Rome founded pretty much by Peter and Paul. In the Antiochian rite, you have kind of three main branches here. Or the Antiochian family, you have three main branches. Armenian. Now, Armenia is way out here, we're talking. Okay, that has got its own kind of animal. And then you have the Byzantine rites. And there's a lot of different Byzantine rites. There's the Greek Byzantine, the Melkite Byzantine, Russian Byzantine, Ukrainian Byzantine. There's actually a number more. There's probably five or six more. I just didn't write them all down. They're very small. Their adherents are like 40,000 people or something. Like in Belarusia, there's like 40,000 in this kind of small, isolated rite. If you go to, I think, St. Josaphat's in is the Ukrainian rite, is what we were saying last time. So that's Byzantine. Now you've got West Syriac, and there's Maronite, Syriac, and I'm not going to be able to pronounce that, Malkanese, all right? Now, these have the Aramaic language in common with one another. Okay, ours is Latin. We're Western Roman Rite, Western Rite, it's Latin. That's the basis of our tradition. These guys have Aramaic, all right? This is the language Christ spoke. Pretty cool. And there's Greek over here. Now, these guys have Old Slavonic. That's something I want to talk about a little later on. Now, you have East Syriac. These guys are way over in the east. Chaldean guys. These guys are out in Babylon. Okay, this is the Catholic Rite as it developed in Babylon. And then you have this other group here, Syro-Malabarese. And, I think these guys are actually in India. All right, that's how far the Catholic Rite spread. And they also use Aramaic, okay? That's the base of their liturgical tradition. Now, finally, you've got the third family, the Alexandrian. And from what I understand, the Alexandrian family has been heavily influenced by the Byzantines, so there's been cross-fertilization that's gone on. But it's its own kind of thing, and you got two main branches, the Coptic, which is in Egypt, right? Just recently, there was 40-something Coptic Christians that were killed in the terrorist bombing in Egypt, okay? So, they're Coptic, and then you have Ethiopian, all right? And there's, real down Southern African. They use the language Ge'ez. Copts use Coptic. Now, you'll find in these rites that what's also interesting, the sign that Christ most likely actually had to probably carry around his neck as he was being led out to be crucified. And then it was nailed ahead, over his head, the titulus, as it's called in Latin. But what were the three languages on it?
Greek,
Latin, and Hebrew. Yeah. But the word Hebrew there, really probably what they're talking about is Aramaic. Yeah. So you have Greek, Latin, and Hebrew or Aramaic. It's really quite remarkable. These three languages that were on Christ's cross are the three languages in which the liturgy spread. All right. So there's a historical explanation behind that, but I mean, I think there's a mystical meaning. And what did the cross? What did it say? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's proclaiming his messiahship, in an ironic way, of course. But then there's an even a deeper irony to it because he really was the Messiah. So they were making a joke about it, but it was true. So here's this sign that's proclaiming who Jesus is, and it's in these three languages, and we've got three different families of the liturgy that are, and the liturgy proclaims who Jesus is. It's all about who Jesus is, and it does it in the three tongues that sign did it in. It's very fascinating. Now, it is the case that sometimes these different rites would be translated into kind of the vernacular. After the first 500 or 600 years of the church's history, things would spread out. Like, for example, the Byzantine rite started spreading into Russia. And you do find the Slavic language now. So there was a trend towards the vernacular. Okay, that's not completely unknown in the history of the development of the liturgy. The usage of the vernacular, without a doubt, it's not completely unknown. For example, some of these other ones, they use like the language that would be spoken in that area of India, wherever that rite spread to, or Arabic too. The thing is, though, when they were used, they were not the translators. Their main goal was to basically just try to uncover the liturgy in its original language for the people. That was the main goal. Main goal, there wasn't so much a priority on using contemporary modes of speech, So oftentimes the results of the translation would be a literary work that was kind of awkward almost. It was out of the normal usage. It was, say we spoke Old Slavonic. Okay, we're in whatever, the Ukraine, and we spoke Old Slavonic in the year 1300. And we took this Byzantine liturgy that was originally in, say, Greek, and we translated it into Old Slavonic. Now, the Old Slavonic that we had in for our liturgy is kind of a weird Old Slavonic. It wasn't exactly like how we'd speak it on the streets. That's always been the case, all right? You'll hear this term bandied about when it talks about the new translation of the Roman Rite, of our Mass, of a sacral language. It's a language that's not common. You wouldn't speak it in your house. You wouldn't speak it on the streets with people. Sometimes it can be a little cumbersome and awkward because it's taking a language, an original language, whether that would be Aramaic or Greek or Latin, and it's translating it into another language, and it's doing it oftentimes literally, very literally. Not always. There's times you could probably find examples of the use of the vernacular where they would use paraphrases and things like that. But for the most part, the translators would not have been shy about having a very kind of almost woodenly literal translation, because they were always mindful that we are of this Aramaic rites, or our rite is in Greek, or our rite is in Latin. I mean, that was always the mindset. So the language, the receptor language, the vernacular language, was always a means. It was always subordinated to that original language. You see this in the scriptures as well, too. The Old Testament, before Christ came around, 200-300 years before the birth of Jesus, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And it was translated originally, the first five books of Moses were translated it's quasi-legendary, but there's historical kernel to it, of 70 translators in Alexandria in Egypt. 70 Jewish translators in the Jewish diaspora took the Hebrew scriptures at the bequest of one of the Ptolemies, one of the Egyptian kings, and they rendered it from Hebrew into Greek. And the result was a really, really literalistic translation. And the Septuagint, I love the Septuagint. I delve into it. I think it's very important for scripture, for liturgy, for everything. And I can tell you for sure, the first five books of the Septuagint are woodenly literal. They would take Hebrew words word for word for word, and it's bad Greek. It's not good Greek. But their purpose was not to have beautiful Greek. The purpose was to basically have this kind of a window through to the original. So that same kind of... Now, there's other parts of the Greek Bible that they use more paraphrases and stuff like that, but I'm speaking about the first five books. In the Pentateuch, the Septuagint, of the 70 translators, they would be referred to as the Septuagint. So that's the Greek Bible. The Septuagint, as far as the first five books of the Bible goes, it's very literal. And you'll see that same kind of trait and characteristic that the 70 translators used on the Hebrew Scriptures. You'll see that in the translations of liturgies over the years. You'll see very literal. Sometimes they'll take a word in the original and they'll just bring it right through into the receptor language and just leave it like that. So, for example, the word Sabaoth, okay, in Isaiah chapter 7, does anybody remember, recall, or know of what the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 7, the vision that's recounted? You know, the seraphim who are covering their eyes. Right, you got the seraphim are these six-winged angelic beings, and two they fly, two they cover themselves, and two they cover their eyes. And so Isaiah is there in Isaiah chapter 7. He says, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim were there, and they had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their bodies, and with two they flew, and they cried one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts; the whole earth is full of his glory." Okay, so that was the vision that Isaiah had, and there's a lot of depth to that. Okay, some people think it's an intimation of the Trinity because it's thrice. But, I mean, there's just so much to that, you know, I could talk about it forever. Now, the thing is, that whole experience was so important and kind of powerful to the translators of the Septuagint What they did is they took the Hebrew word. In Hebrew it says, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvaot. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Tzvaot. Tzvaot in Hebrew. And they took Tzvaot in the Hebrew and they just put it into Greek. They didn't translate it. They transliterated it. Okay, they just took the Hebrew and put it into Greek characters, boom, and left it like that. So when you read the Greek Bible, it says, Hagios, 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 that's the Greek word for holy. Kurios, Tzvaot. All right, and you find that in the New Testament. So the New Testament authors read the Septuagint. That's the main Bible that they read. Okay, the apostles, when they preached out in the outside of the Holy Land, they preached in Greek, and they would talk. They would quote the Greek scriptures. And so, for example, like in the Epistle of James, okay, the apostle talks about he's got this condemnation of employers who withhold the wages from their laborers. And he says that the Lord of Tzvaot knows what you're doing and he's going to get you. Okay, so this word Tzvaot was very important in the Hebrew tradition. It meant it evoked God's power. It had to do with his armies of the Israelite armies. Okay, think of millions of men with spears and swords. It's kind of scary, right? Or even more, angels. Millions upon millions of angels ready to wreak some havoc. Okay, it's kind of intimidating. So that's the Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzvaot. And the Greek translators, that word Tzvaot was so powerful and so indicative of God's nature, so important to them, they just brought it right into the Greek. They didn't translate it. And then you see New Testament authors using it. Now it comes into our liturgy with the Sanctus. Okay, so in Hebrew you say Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. In Greek you say Hagios, Hagios, Hagios. In Latin you say Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. Dominus Deus Tzvaot. So that Hebrew word goes to the Greek, goes right into the Latin, hasn't been changed. I'm just saying that is an example, that's a perfect example of what you see time and time again in all of these rites. All of these rites, they'll do that same kind of stuff. They'll take these original words and they just bring them right into the vernacular. And then they create a new word. It's not like you walk on the streets and you say, hey, you know, the other day, the Tzvaot came in and they invaded Washington. Like, we don't talk, you know. So it's known that that's not a common word that you use. It's a special word. It's a sacral word. It's a word that you use in a special place. When you come to celebrate the liturgy, you know, you've come out of the world. You're coming out of the secular realm. You're into a religious realm. And so there's a special language. Yeah?
Is it in relation to Yahweh? You know, as being the sacred word that they wouldn't say because they didn't put it only had four letters, right?
Yeah, sure. There's God's name in Hebrew, one of God's names in Hebrew, looks like this in the Hebrew scripts. Okay. And essentially, we don't know how, these are just consonants. So like the Hebrew Bible is written just with consonants. It doesn't have vowels. There's no vowels that are written originally. It does now. It's kind of a long story. But originally when the prophets would have wrote, they would have wrote God's name like this without any vowels. And what started happening was over hundreds of years, out of respect for God's name, they would, instead of saying however you pronounce that, okay, they would say Adonai, which just means Lord. Okay, out of respect for God's name, it was kind of a putting, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so like, just to kind of make it easier on everybody, let's like not even use his name. How about that? I mean, that's kind of the idea, right? It's a sacral approach to his name. It's kind of putting up a veil between between yourself and the name of God. So they would go and they would look at that word and they wouldn't even pronounce it out loud. When they saw it, they would say Adonai, or the Lord. And so after hundreds of years, how to pronounce that word, God's name, it was forgot. That they don't know how to pronounce it. Okay, it's guessed right now by scholars that it was pronounced probably Yahweh, but it's a guess. It's not. We don't know that for absolutely certain. Is it Cliff? Right?
Chuck.
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 Chuck. I'm sorry. This is the kind, yeah, I mean, I don't know if that's a great example, but it's something that you'll see where... So, for example, when now the Greek Bible was translated, they said Kurios, which means Lord, okay? And you'll see in English Bible, it's kind of like there'll be an uppercase L-O-R-D, all right? That's special signification. That means this is the tetragrammaton, the four letters. This is the four-letter name of God. So now, ironically, in our new... I just got done talking about Sevaot, right? In our new translation, we translate it hosts. Now, if you're like a real purist, see, this is the thing. Everything's a result of a committee, all right? So, you know, you got pushes and pulls and stresses and strains on a committee. Not everybody agrees, okay? So one side's saying, oh, people are never going to get Sevaot. What are they going to talk about Sevaot? Don't put Sevaot in there. The other side says, we want Sevaot. And so they say they compromise. You know, so they say, okay, we'll just translate it. Host is kind of an elevated way instead of Lord of Power and Might. Lord of Power and Might is kind of, I mean, it gives you the kind of sense, but it, you know, something's missed. There's meanings that are missed in that Lord God of Power and Might. So, but I think though that if you were to take the inner logic of the translation of the new translation, and you were to be 100% consistent with it, you'd just bring you'd bring Sevaot right into the English. All right. So the Greek translators didn't translate into Greek. The Latin liturgy didn't translate it into Latin, so why are we translating it into English, right? We should bring it right into our language and just keep it as, we should say, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, all right? And you see old-fashioned English Bibles who have that. If you go to the book of James, for example, they'll say that. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, St. Paul says, Lord of Sabaoth. And you'll see old-fashioned English Bibles like the King James or the Douay Rheims for us Catholics. If you look at the Douay Rheims, that'll be where it is. So, the new translation, the principles are not 100%, you know, consistent. All right, I think this is my personal opinion. This is the Tedeschi opinion here. If you were to be really consistent, you'd just say you'd have it as Sevaot. But that's the idea, and the point I want to make is that you see that kind of stuff happening all throughout all these different Catholic rites. Okay, let's go here now. This is getting some good stuff here. Five. We'll get back into Sacrosanctum Concilium. Five. For his humanity, united with the person of the Word, was the instrument of our salvation. Therefore, in Christ, the perfect achievement of our reconciliation came forth, and the fullness of divine worship was given to us. For it was from the side of Christ as he slept the sleep of death upon the cross that there came forth the wondrous sacrament of the whole church. This is a really packed excerpt. This is really, really deep here. First of all, there's probably three things I could say. First off, you have to understand that in Christ, the fullness of worship has been revealed. We do not know how to worship God like Christ knows how to worship God. And all Old Testament worship, all the sacrifices of the animals in the temple, was all a type and a figure, a prefigurement and a foreshadowing of that perfect worship which would be revealed. So the Old Testament worship, every sacrifice, every animal whose throat was cut and whose blood was sprinkled on the altar and poured out around the base of the altar, was ordered towards and working towards and prefiguring and pointing towards the perfect worship that Jesus offered to God the Father at the cross. And then that perfect worship that Jesus Christ offered to God the Father at the cross now enters into our time and space through the Eucharist, which is a perpetuation of the sacrifice of the cross. And so everything in the Old Testament points towards Jesus and the worship that he offered and that he offers to God the Father right now in heaven, and also right now on every altar and every Catholic church throughout the world through the Eucharist. It is really, really deep. So it's the perfect worship. We cannot worship God like Jesus can worship God. So what we do is we enter into his perfect worship, because ours is weak and incomplete in and of itself, and it's not worthy of God, really. It doesn't really live up. It can't reach him, because God is utterly transcendent and supernatural, and we are just natural. But when the God-man came, when the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, took up into himself a full human nature and became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was now in a position to be able to offer on behalf of men, because he's a man now in the incarnation, on behalf of man, perfect worship, the worship that God has always wanted, has always required, really, and the worship that was always appropriate to his transcendence and infinite perfection. So in Christ, the worship of God is revealed, and also in Christ, the fact that the perfect worship of God is Trinitarian in nature is revealed. Okay, so one of Christ's pretty much first public appearances was at his baptism. And it was, there's a hymn in the Eastern rites here, there's a hymn that I would listen to years ago when I was listening to these hymns. I should probably start trying to listen to more music. They've got their own very, very rich musical tradition, and we have a very rich musical tradition. You can learn a lot about all these ancient hymns. They teach you a lot about theology. So there's a hymn that says, at the Jordan, the worship of the Trinity was revealed. Okay, because the Trinity, the Trinitarian nature, was revealed at the baptism of Christ. Here's Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He goes down into the water. He comes up. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes down upon him. And then the voice of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, speaks to him, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it says in the book of Hebrews that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to the Father. So the sacrifice of the cross was Trinitarian in nature. The worship of the sacrifice of the cross was Trinitarian in nature. So in Christ, the perfect worship is revealed. The fact that God is Trinity is revealed. The fact that the perfect worship is Trinitarian in nature is revealed. And then that all comes down to it on our altars during the Mass. What else can we say here? Oh, for it was from the side of Christ as he slept the sleep of death on the cross that came forth the wondrous sacrament of the whole church. Absolutely phenomenal. Gospel of John, chapter 19. St. Longinus, okay, according to tradition, the centurion with the spear, and he puts it into the side of Christ. And what flows forth? Blood and water. This is a sign of baptism and the Eucharist. Okay, these are the two. Baptism is the entry into the church, and the Eucharist is the summit of the entry into the church. We are initiated into the Eucharist, beginning and end. Baptism, Eucharist. We are the church is essentially created from the side of Christ. It comes forth because we become the church in the waters of baptism. And then when we partake of the Eucharist, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body in Christ. Okay, the Eucharist confirms our identity as that one body, confirms our identity as that one church. And then there's this perfect fulfillment of Adam. Okay, go back to Genesis. Now, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. So he caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam. Okay, and he sleeps. And he takes from his side the woman. He forms the rib or the side, and he forms the rib into a woman. Okay? So that is exactly what's going on with Christ. When his side was pierced, and out came this, this is the birth of the church, his bride, just like out of Adam's side came Eve. It's really deep stuff. Yeah?
So, when you were talking about the perfect worship, would that be the worship of Adam before the fall? Could you say that?
Did Adam have perfect worship before the fall?
Yeah.
His worship would have been really pretty spectacular, but it wouldn't have been it. Christ's worship is of a different kind because he's the God-man. You know, So there's a kind of a perfection that even Adam before sin could not have achieved. Yeah, that's what I would say off the cuff. Okay, let's look at 6 here. Who's a brave soul that wants to read 6? We can. Okay, go ahead, Lisa.
They receive the spirit of adoption as sons, in which we cry, Abba, Father, and thus become true adorers whom the Father seeks. In like manner, as often as they eat the supper of the Lord, they proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. For that reason, on the very day of Pentecost, when the church appeared before the world, those who received the word of Peter were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles and in the communion of the breaking of bread and in prayers.
Okay. So in baptism, going back again to this, the birth of the church from the side of Christ, the waters of baptism, this is where we're born again. We're born once from our mother's wombs, but then we're born again into the church. And when we are baptized, we receive the spirit of adoption, the spirit of the Son of God that cries out, Abba, Father. Okay, so again, Trinitarian nature. You have the spirit of the Son crying to Abba, to the Father. This is in Romans chapter 8. And that phrase in there in particular, what Paul's talking about, I think really if we were to unpack what St. Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the Spirit of God that is in us that enables us to have a deep, intimate, filial, and I'm going to say experiential relationship to the Father. Okay, because when Paul talks about it's we did not receive the spirit of slavery unto bondage, but the Spirit which cries out in us, Abba, Father. So there's this kind of experiential knowledge that we have of God, even though he's unseen, but by the Holy Spirit, we can experience him in a certain sense, almost a taste. Okay, not to the fullness of what we will experience him in the resurrection when we behold him directly, when we contemplate the Trinity for eternity in the beatific vision. It's not at that level, of course, not even close, but there's a foretaste, a hint of the experience of God that we will have, Lord willing, we make it to heaven. Even now, through the Spirit that's of sonship that's given to us in baptism. And that is what God desires from us. He desires, Christ says in the Gospel of John, that the Father seeks those... He's talking with a Samaritan woman, and she says, Sir, could you tell me, you know, we Samaritans, we say that God should be worshipped on this mountain here, Mount Chorazin, I think it is. And you Jews, though, you say that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And then Christ says to her, Truly I say to you that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, or that the hour is coming when those who worship God will worship him neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For God seeks those to worship him who are to worship him in spirit and in truth. All right? So this is the Spirit that's in us that cries out, Abba, Father. Ultimately, this is what God wants for us. He wants us to have this intimate, filial, experiential even, relationship and knowledge of him. And we enter into that through the Spirit of the Son. It's the Son of God that has that full knowledge of God. It's the Son of God that has that full sonship, that full filial understanding and knowledge and relationship with the Father. And so we become sons and daughters in the Son of God. It's his sonship that enables us to be sons and daughters of God. But it's all about the Mass. It all comes back to the Mass because it's all about Jesus' worship, and the Mass is Jesus' worship. It's not ours so much as it's his. And we enter into his worship. We partake of his worship. So we're going slow here because I can talk about this stuff forever. Let's look at 7 here. Anybody else, brave soul, wants to do 7?
Rightly, then, the liturgy is considered as an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. From this, it follows that every liturgical celebration, because it is an action of Christ the priest and of his body, which is the church, is a sacred action surpassing all others. No other action of the church can equal its efficacy by the same title and to the same degree.
Right. Good job. Okay, you got this word in Greek. It's this here. Okay, in English scripts. Okay, liturgia. It means priestly service. There's two scriptures that this word liturgia shows up in the New Testament all over the place, and it shows up in the Greek Old Testament all over the place for the service that the Levitical priests would render God in the temple. But in the New Testament, it comes up a lot of places. Here's one good example. You have St. Elizabeth, St. Elizabeth's husband, St. Zachary. Okay. What was he?
Priest.
He was a priest. Okay. He was an Old Testament Levitical priest. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, it says, and when his time, okay, the angel says that you're going to go home when you're going to conceive with your wife and have a child, John the Baptist. It says, when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. Okay, that word that's commonly rendered in English as service is liturgia. When his priestly duties, when his priestly ministry, when his priestly service, when his liturgia was ended, he went home. Now, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, I'm just going to take time here. I think this is really great stuff. We should just meditate on this, because this is the essence of the liturgy right here. It's the essence of the Mass. In Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, talking about the Old Testament priests. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Talking about, again, Old Testament priests. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, this is what God said to Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Okay, so when Moses made the tabernacle in which the Old Testament worship was rendered to God, and remember I'm saying that all the Old Testament worship was a type and a figure, and it pointed to the perfect worship that would come in Christ. God said to him, make this tabernacle according to the pattern that you saw when you were on Mount Sinai in vision. So Moses was enabled to perceive with the eye of his intellect the heavenly, spiritual, not corporeal, not physical, not visual, but the heavenly, eternal, spiritual sanctuary. Okay? And it was according to that that he made the tent. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews, or St. Paul, goes on and says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry, and in the Greek it's liturgia. Christ has obtained a liturgia, which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about how Christ now enters into this heavenly tabernacle, and he offers to God liturgia. So there's a heavenly liturgy that's going on right now. There's a heavenly divine priestly service. There's a heavenly cult, so to speak, that's being offered to the Father, that Christ is giving to the Father in heaven right now. And when we celebrate the Mass, that worship of Christ, that mediation, that intercession that Christ offers to God right now, enters into here, time and space, on our altars, through the Eucharist. That's what's happening at Mass. We can't perceive it with our senses, but we know it by faith. And through the Spirit of God, we can get a taste of it and a sense of it. And we can begin to enter into a contemplative state. And God can illumine our minds so that we understand at a deeper level what's going on. It's always by faith. Okay, it's always unseen. But there's a sense that we can have where we can see that this is true, and this is what the Lord wants for us when we come to Mass, is to enter into the profundity and the reality of what's going on, that Jesus Christ is offering to God this perfect liturgy, and our liturgy is just it piggybacks off of His liturgy. Our liturgy, which oftentimes, you know, it's not bad. We got a pretty good chorus, right? But even if it wasn't so hot, you know, it would still be perfect because it's piggybacking off the perfect liturgy. That doesn't mean we should be sloppy in our liturgy. It's all the more reason we should be reverent and do the best job we possibly can. But the point is that ultimately it's not our liturgy. It's Christ's liturgy. It's His priestly service that He's offering to God in heaven. Okay, let's see here. Oh, there's so much here. Number 10. Let's skip to number 10. Nevertheless, the liturgy... Well, oh boy, I can't. Let's go to 9. I have no willpower when it comes to this kind of stuff. I just love it so much. You know, I'm like weak, you know. So let's go to 9. The sacred liturgy does not exhaust the entire activity of the Church. Before men can come to the liturgy, they must be called to faith and to conversion. I think that's really important, you know. There can be a misunderstanding, too, when it talks about lay ministry. Sometimes people have this understanding that lay ministry is I'm doing something at this 50 minutes worth of the liturgy. You know, this is what lay ministry is. It's really not. Ministry, you need to understand, it's spread out over the week. Don't try to pack it all into just 50 minutes. It's going to get ugly if that's what your concept of lay ministry is. Lay ministry has got to be spread out over the whole week, and we need to be calling others to conversion and living our lives in the world and trying to elevate the world and sanctify it in our workplaces, in our families, and preeminently in our prayer. And we need to be kind of prayed up, so to speak, for the Mass. The Mass is not the only time we pray. The Mass is the culmination of our prayer. But we pray every day, or you know, ideally, that's the ideal. We should pray every day, and when we do that, we develop in our lives a spirit of prayer. We will receive much more grace from the liturgy when we, you know, finally on Sunday come together to celebrate it. So number 10, nevertheless, so if the liturgy is not, if it doesn't exhaust the entire activity of the Church, nevertheless, number 10 says, the liturgy is the summit toward which the activity of the Church is directed. At the same time, it is the font from which all her power flows. For the aim and the object of apostolic works is that all who are made sons of God by faith and baptism should come together to praise God in the midst of His Church, take part in the sacrifice, and to eat the Lord's Supper. The Mass is the end point of all apostolic works. Now, the one thing I thought was probably one of the best bulletins we had this whole year was Ron Pratt's letter that he wrote. I think it was 2 weeks ago on the front of the bulletin. He was talking about the people that we helped during the Christmas time. Not just one night, I went and I helped him on Tuesday night. And it's really, he does an awesome job. And Catholic Charity is phenomenal. It is awesome. One of the things I said to him at the time, he says, you know what I love about Catholic Charity? Is that we give, this is really true. I mean, I really see this. We do it intuitively, instinctively. It's really not to our credit. I don't know what it is, but we give without any strings attached. Okay? We're not like trying to coax people into church. Okay, we give you this ham, but you know what? You got to come to church. Okay, you got to start tithing here. Come on. We give you the ham. You give us the 10%. You know, it's really not like that. We are phenomenal at this, and we don't even know it. And we're not fully conscious of it. But it's something that is wonderful, and it's to be attributed to the Spirit of God in our midst. We give without any strings attached. But this is the thing: we do that because that's what Jesus does. And the end point, really, ultimately, of all that is that so people that we give to would actually begin to see Jesus and begin to be attracted to Him and eventually would enter into the Church through the waters of baptism and finally come to Mass. That really is the end point of all our apostolic labors. Now, if we try to manipulate that process, it's not going to happen, okay? But so we give without strings, but we understand that the apostolate is ordered towards the salvation of souls, baptism, conversion, and people entering into the city of God. The city of man is good, but if it doesn't result in the city of God, then we got problems. Let's see here. 10, 11. Okay. Yeah, see, I should go on, but I can't skip this. This is too good. 11. But in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its effects, it is necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions. All right, so like if, you know, your mind is wandering and it's really tough, prayer is tough. Prayer is a battle. Okay, it's the first lesson that you learn about prayer. Prayer is a battle. You have to take your mind and make it focus on the prayers that you're reading or reciting or whatever. So you got to have proper dispositions, that their minds should be attuned to their voices. All right? And that they should cooperate with divine grace, lest they receive it in vain. We have the sacraments. The sacraments are like hoses. You know, it's like they're conduits of grace. But if we don't have the hatch open right here in the heart, the water just flows out this way. We gotta open our heart to receive the grace that the sacraments give to us, primarily the Eucharist. It's their duty, so it talks about pastor's job. Well, I'll skip over that. I don't want to talk about that. Let's sweep that under the carpet there. Woo! But their mind should be attuned to their voices. There's a wonderful saying out there. It's think what you say. Think what you say. All right? Now, there's a... You have a common proverb that says, say what you think. All right? And people pride themselves because they say what they think. And we should say what we think. But when it comes to the liturgy, when it comes to prayer, you have to not say what you think, but you've got to think what you say. Think what you say. And that takes a lot of effort. That takes a lot of discipline. That's the battle of prayer, is thinking what you say. So let your mind come into alignment with your voice. What are the prayers that you're saying? And a wonderful way to do this is what's called Lectio Divina. And if people don't do this or don't know about what this is, I encourage you to look into it. Google Lectio Divina and get a good sort of 5-point instruction on how to do it. Take a passage of Scripture and you read it through and you meditate on it. You read it over and over and over and over again. And little by little, meditation will turn to contemplation and you'll begin to sense and experience and understand at a deeper level what the inspired Word of God is talking about. But that comes through repeated meditation. And also, here's another trick, is a more literal translation of the Bible is helpful on this. Okay? The Word of God is powerful, and if these actual words are on the page, these Greek words or these Hebrew words or whatever they are, if this is actually the Word of God, you want a literal translation because you want to get access to the literal words as much as you can. Even if it's kind of difficult for you to understand, that's okay. It's not a newspaper that you're reading. You're not going to throw it out the next day. You're going to return to it again and again and again and again. In my course of my Bible reading, I've been reading the Bible avidly since I was 18. I mean, I've gone through, I would read a book, and I'm like, I have no idea what that's saying. I have no idea what this is saying. No concept, no clue. A year goes by. Oh, yeah, I think I kind of get that. Another year goes by. Yeah, I understand that. A third year, a fourth year, a fifth year. Okay, now I really get that. Oh, I haven't seen that one before. Okay, now this is the 20th time reading this passage. I've never seen that before. Oh, my God. And then that connects to that passage, and then that connects to that passage. Wow, and you start to see all these different connections. That's another beautiful thing about a more literal translation is that you get the connections between one word and another word. Okay, from one part of the Bible to another part of the Bible, because it's all interconnected. So anyways, that's a good discipline to have, and that helps you when you go to have your prayers, when you're praying the rosary, or if you have certain fixed prayers that you like to pray. For priests, you pray what's called the breviary, and you know, this is a discipline that you can develop, and then it ties into the Mass ultimately, so that you can listen to the words of the Mass and think what you say. Meditate on what you say. Let your mind come into alignment with what you say. And you'll get a lot more out of the Mass that way. Okay, 12 talks about personal prayer. 14. Okay, here the 14 is that you'll hear 14 quoted all the time. It's a very important paragraph here in Sancto Sanctum Concilium. Actually, and I want, after we read it, I want you to raise your hand if you think you heard this before, or at least something like this before. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Such participation by the Christian people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people, is their right and duty by reason of their baptism. Mm-hmm. Does anybody ever, does that sound slightly familiar?
Yeah.
Full, conscious, active participation. That's kind of been the watch phrase or the watchword. So what we're trying to do, you know, what the Holy Father, what many bishops and the different scholars that have been involved in these kind of heading out, I think if you look into the history of the new translation, again, I don't want to focus so much on English because it's not just us, it's other languages here, okay? You know, there's other people in the world than just English speakers, although Americans have a hard time remembering that. But I'll take English as an example. Of course, that's our language. It really kind of goes back to John Paul II. Okay, he started kind of putting things in motion that eventuated in a re-look at the liturgy. And it's really just one further step of the program that was started and begun in Sacrosanctum Concilium. We want the people to enter into the Mass. We want them to enter in with fully conscious of what they're doing. And so a more kind of tighter, more formal, more literal rendering of our Latin rite will facilitate that. We'll be able to start to see things that we didn't see before. I hope we saw that last week a little bit. There are certain parts of our Latin liturgy that, in our current translation, they just don't come out. You don't see them, they're glossed over. So there's a kind of a richness and a reality, and the truth and the reality of our Roman rite is coming out, and it's being exposed, and it's coming into view just a little bit more effectively in this current, in the up-and-coming translation, as opposed to our current translation. Our current translation is not terrible. But it was, you know, it was kind of in hindsight and reflection, you know, the bishops and the Holy Father said, this is, and again, it's not the English translation, it's many different translations. They have all this in common because it was a kind of a philosophy that was during the 60s. It was, the scholars were working out of a certain common framework, and they were saying, you know, we need to make this language very contemporary. And so that was the kind of the high priority. And so if that means we got to kind of gloss over things and people aren't going to get that, and that's going to be missed on them, so let's try to just bring this up into contemporary language. But there was certain things that were kind of glossed over and drowned out. The full richness of the voice of the Mass, I think, comes out a little bit better in the newer translation, even if it's slightly more awkward, kind of strange, we're not used to talking, we don't talk like how we're going to be speaking at Mass, you know. But it's still English. I mean, we can understand it. You know, it's not that hard. Has anybody ever read Shakespeare?
Yeah.
I mean, if you can get anything out of Shakespeare, this is a piece of cake, okay? You know. In fact, I was just thinking about a line from I was an English teacher, so I love Shakespeare. I've taught Shakespeare. There's a line from Hamlet that I was thinking about. It says... it's in Hamlet, and Hamlet's father's ghost appears to him. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the plot of Hamlet, but anyways, his uncle kills his father, and then his father's ghost comes back to him from purgatory and says, get vengeance and, you know, vindicate me and kill your... The implication is kill your uncle, you know, to get vengeance for me. So that's the demand that the ghost puts on Hamlet, and... Both Hamlet and his best buddy Horatio see the ghost, and Horatio's all scared, and he says, "Oh, this is wondrous strange," and Hamlet says, "Then as a stranger, welcome it." That's kind of what I want to say about the new translation. You know? It's a little strange, it's a little awkward, it's foreign, but what do you do with foreigners? You're welcome, right? You don't want to be afraid of something that's different. You want to expand your horizons, broaden your mind, enrich your experience, and extend a hand. And, you know, if someone speaks, got a funny accent, or they speak a different language, or whatever, come, you know, welcome in. It's the same kind of thing with the new liturgy.
The other thing about the new liturgy, we as Catholic...
Or the new translation, I should say.
The new translation, we as Catholic, was received obediently.
That's true, too. I want to focus more on the fact that there's objective good reasons behind it than just reduce everything to obedience. But yeah, it's a virtue without a doubt. You should cooperate with the hierarchy who's trying to work in everybody's best intentions. It's not like there's it's raw power for the sake of power. We want to dominate people and It has nothing to do with that. It's pastors who are given a job to try to bring the people into the fullness of the liturgy, and they're doing what they, in their conscience, think is the best thing, best way to achieve that.
David, I have a question.
Yeah.
So how is this going to affect the different languages, the new translation?
You know, I'm not...
I just met a fellow from Manila, Philippines, mm-hmm. that's just come here, mm-hmm. and he was asking me about that, because I kind of mentioned that we were going to have a new translation.
I don't know what the...
And he said, how's that going to affect, the other languages?
I don't know if... there might be two things that you're asking. Let me
get... Well, the translation of the Mass,
The Spanish Mass?
Yeah, well, in his case, it would be Philippine, right?
The Filipino Mass?
For
us, it's a project that's... I don't know how many other languages are doing what we're doing. I think a lot of them are. That's my sense. Because it's really...
Isn't this supposed to be international?
Yeah, I think it is. That's a good question. Let's put that up. Let me look into that to see how many languages are doing what we're doing. Let me see if I can remember that somehow. Write that down.
I heard that. That is happening. I don't know if it's...
Yeah, I think I have memories of it, too. I'm just not real sharp with it. But that would be something I want to go back, and you guys can, too.
I had no answer for it.
Yeah, look into it. Look to see.
I got an indication that the other language didn't need as much. I mean, that they didn't kind of migrate too far from...
Yeah, we took it. I think the English has kind of took some real exceptions. For example, at cum spiritu tuo, and with your spirit. Like, I guess in like every other language, they say and with your spirit. We were the only ones to say and also with you. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I think
it's
that
more loose.
That's really
right. Yeah.
But still, though, all the translations were a lot of the. The Mass was rendered into the vernaculars at the same time, and there was a kind of a same philosophy at that time. And there's been a change of philosophy, So my guess is that there is going to be a lot of translations new for like Spanish and all these other languages. So that's something I want to look into. Okay, let's see here. Yeah, Jim.
Where does this, with this translation and everything, where does this affect us with our dialogue with other Christian communities?
With all these guys that are not in, because there's all these different Catholics that are part of these rites that are in union with us, but then there's a whole ton of Christians who are part of these rites who are not in union with us.
Right.
And if anything, I think it's going to be helpful.
Okay.
Yeah, I think you'll see that the new translation is more in the style, of these rites. It's with all the different Catholic rites, you really have a sense that you're moving out of secular talk and you're moving into sacral talk. So I think it's going to be helpful. With Protestants, you think, is that the question too? I'm not sure exactly.
Well, some of the liturgical Protestants.
Yeah. I'll tell you this. A lot of Anglicans, mm-hmm. they think we're low church.
Right.
I have a friend who's an Anglican convert, and he says, I was ashamed. I come in, and I've got all these Anglican friends. I want them to convert to Catholicism. I bring them to the Mass, and they're like, "Phew! You guys are like Baptists compared to us." Whoa, man! So I think it'll be good for the higher church. It's is going to be helpful. So, and a lot of times the lower church Protestants don't want to be in dialogue with us anyway.
Right.
So. All right. Let's see here. 21 talks about the how to kind of develop and reform the... Well, let's do 10 more minutes here and we'll call it a night. How to develop and reform the liturgy. 23 uses this word organic. Okay, if you look at the last sentence in 23... Finally, there must be no innovations unless the good of the church genuinely and certainly requires them, and care must be taken that any new forms adopted should in some way grow organically from forms already existing. 24, sacred scripture is of the greatest importance in the celebration of the liturgy, for it's from scripture that lessons are read and explained in the homily and psalms are sung, the prayers, the collects, and the liturgical songs are scriptural in their inspiration and their force. And it's from the scriptures that actions and signs derive their meaning. So, again, there's, as we saw last time in our Latin Roman Rite liturgy, there's a lot of scriptural allusions, and the new translation is able to bring those out a little bit more clearly than our current one. So a big focus on the scriptural foundations of the liturgy. 30 talks about, 35, let's see here. 35, this is now talking about the different changes that were to be brought about, okay? So if any of you guys remember the old Mass, the Mass as it was celebrated before 1969, versus how the Mass is celebrated now, there's some fundamental changes. One of the changes that took place, and it took place in obedience to Sacrosanctum Concilium, was that the homily would become an integral part of the Mass. In what's called the extraordinary form now, the 62 Missal, the priest actually, he wears what's called a maniple, which is like this kind of a cord hanging down from his arm. And if you guys can remember what he would do, the priest, before he gave his homilies, he'd take the maniple off and he'd put it on the altar and then he'd walk over to the pulpit and he'd give his homily. Does anybody remember that?
No.
Really, you don't? Oh, okay. Sorry, I thought that would ring some bells or something. Anyways, he's got this thing that he wears on his arm. Does it instruct you to take the maniple off?
I don't know. I didn't read it, but I was looking at it.
Oh, it defines what the maniple is?
Yes.
Yeah.
Customary in high time, history of its former use, was customary in high climates to wear such a cloth on the arm
to wipe
away both dust and perspiration. Also, its folds were used as a purse.
Okay, well,
his relationship to Christ recalls the manacles that in which the hands of Christ were bound, also the rope by which he was led to death.
All in the different liturgical garments, there's all these mystical meanings ascribed to them. Yeah. But the point is he would take his maniple off before he would go to the homily, because that was a symbol that he was actually stepping out of the liturgy to preach. Okay, so he was kind of like, okay, let me step down out of the liturgy and go and preach. Whereas now, the homily is an integral part of the Mass. And when you study the history of the liturgy, you'll see like possibly a more patristic, a more ancient understanding of the Mass was that the homily was an integral part of it. And so we're kind of, there was an attempt to restore that. That was the sense of it. And there's many other things of that were attempts to, rather successful or not, you can judge for yourself, to restore a more kind of a primitive form of the Mass. And that's all in, you just read it for yourself. You can look, and it's interesting. Okay, 41, 42 talks about the bishop. If we go to 47, 48, 48 is good. It's a little bit of beating on the same drum here, but we'll look at it here. 48, the church therefore earnestly desires that Christ's faithful, when present at this mystery of faith, should not be there as strangers or silent spectators. On the contrary, through a good understanding of the rites and prayers, they should take part in the sacred action, conscious of what they are doing, of devotion and full collaboration. So that's, again, that's kind of this watchword for the whole document here. Let's look at 53. It talks about the use of the vernacular. Especially on Sundays and feasts of obligation, there is to be restored after the gospel and the homily, the common prayer, the prayer of the faithful. By this prayer, that's not talking about the vernacular. But anyways, that's another thing that was kind of brought back, was the preces, or the common prayers of the faithful. Let's go to 54. In Masses which are celebrated with the people, a suitable place may be allotted to their mother tongue. Here we go. This is talking about the vernacular. This is to apply in the first place to the readings and the common prayer, but also, as local conditions may warrant, to those parts which pertain to the people, according to the norm laid down in Article 36 of this Constitution. Nevertheless, steps should be taken so that the faithful may also be able to say or sing together in Latin those parts of the ordinary of the Mass which pertain to them. So it was never, the concept was to like, I mean, what I'm trying to say is we're Latin Rite Christians. I mean, this is what we are. We're Latin Rite Catholics. So our liturgy is Latin. So it's good to know a little bit of Latin to be able to sing the Sanctus or whatever, say Our Father in Latin, something like that, so it doesn't completely, we don't forget we're actually Roman Rite Catholics. 54, 55, let's see here. Some other kind of shockers I want to bring out here. Sacred music. Skip ahead to 112 to 120. Talks about how music is the most precious treasury that's been handed on, even more precious than any other form of art. I found that really interesting in 112. Musical tradition.
There's about 120.
112. Okay, it stops at, oh, that's right, I didn't include 120 for you guys. I got it on mine, sorry. 112 says, the musical tradition of the Universal Church is a treasure of inestimable value, greater even than that of any other art. That's pretty interesting. That's pretty interesting. Okay, 113. Liturgical worship is given a more noble form when the divine offices are celebrated solemnly in song. Now, one thing that we had a conference that for the, a lot of the Eucharistic ministers came and other people, and Joan Workmaster was there, and she used this phrase that you'll hear come up again. You'll hear it again. I think it's really key. There's a lot to it. She says that the new emphasis is that, and it's really not new, it's just a kind of a return to the nature of the Mass, is that the Mass is not supposed to have songs. The Mass is a song. You don't sing at Mass, you sing the Mass. So from the earliest days, all the liturgies were done, chanted, or sung. So it's not like we have a Mass that you say and then you attach a hymn or something onto it. The Mass itself is a song.
All right, so David, when do Catholics sing then? How great thou art. When do you sing how great thou art? Protestants do it all the time in their church. What do we do?
In the shower.
The most beautiful song probably ever written, one of the most beautiful songs outside of Gregorian chant, it's ever been written, and we don't sing it.
Yeah,
I've heard recessions.
Yeah, that's big at funerals. Yeah.
Which one do you say?
I think there's a place for hymns. Right now, see, this is the thing, Cole. Right now, that's what we do. We do hymns. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's a lot of good things that can come out of hymnody. Good solid hymnody. Classy hymnody. But again, I think you'll start to see in the next 30 years or so more of an emphasis on that the Mass itself is a song, and you'll start to hear it be chanted more in the English as well as in the Latin. So like the Mass itself has, there's Mass settings to it, there's tunes that you can actually sing the whole thing. So it's not like it'll be a hymn attached to the Mass so much as that the Mass itself will be sung.
David, with St. Charles being as blessed as they are with the music,
yeah,
how will this liturgy affect any of that?
You know, you're going to see it in every parish is going to appropriate this differently. Okay. You know, I can't speak for St. Charles. I don't know.
Okay.
I really don't know what the music ministry. Well, I could tell you this: Father Mark would chant an incredible Mass.
Yeah.
If he wanted to, he could do a great job.
David, was there certain times in Lent? I remember at Lady of Mercy, Pastor sang part of the Mass during Lent. It was primarily during Lent, if I remember.
During
right.
Lent, yeah. You'll see, well, you know, what's called gradual solemnity. I think this kind of principle will start to take place. Lots of times you'll see the Mass. I bet, this is a kind of a guess, the Mass will be said, like it's said right now, spoken. But then during Christmas and Paschal tide and these kinds of times of the year, I think that's probably when you'll see things ratchet up a little bit and you'll probably see some singing. That's my guess. And then every parish is going to do it differently. Every diocese is going to appropriate this differently, you know.
In times past, we had high masses and low masses.
Right. Yeah.
And the high masses, they almost everything was sung.
Right. Right. Something like that. Now, technically, like in the books, I don't think that distinction is there, but I think you'll probably start to see that distinction come about again, via other avenues, like whether you chant it or not. You know, whether the mass is chanted.
I think there's a genuine missing of a lot of that type of liturgy of singing the Mass.
Yeah.
I've noticed in other areas.
It's really the Mass, the tone, the chant tones that I've heard, and they're out on the internet, you can just listen to them. They're very beautiful, very simple, compared to Gregorian chant that was done back in the day, let alone polyphony and all this kind of stuff. Like these chants are really, the notes hardly vary, but it's very nice, they're beautiful. I think they were made simple so that your average priest could pick it up, you know? Because otherwise, if he's just going to be inflicting a whole lot of pain on you guys. So if you look in 116, again, kind of maybe a surprising thing here is the Church acknowledges Gregorian chant as specially suited to the Roman liturgy. Therefore, other things being equal, it should be given pride of place in liturgical services. But other kinds of sacred music, especially polyphony, are by no means excluded from liturgical celebrations, so long as they accord with the spirit of the liturgical action, as laid down in Article 30. Now, we in America, at least, we've been big on hymnody. And like I said, I think that the kind of original genius or intent or direction or trajectory of Sacro Sanctum Concilium, it kind of started out going in this direction. We kind of went a little bit this way, and it's kind of going to veer back a little bit this way. So you'll hear a little bit of more chant and a little bit more of this kind of stuff coming back. That's my guess in the next 30 years.
Article 30 refers to another document? Or
no, 30 within this document. Yeah.
Okay.
So that's it. I'm going to quits here, an hour and a half. Hopefully that didn't go too long for you guys. Read Sacro Sanctum Concilium on your own. There's a lot of food there.
Is it going to be a new one of these?
Yes.
Be a new one of these?